Well, since we're at the end of Colossians 1, I decided to take this week and next week to kind of break away from Colossians. So turn with me this morning to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Let me read this psalm to you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The last five songs previous to this psalm focused largely on lament and prayers for deliverance. And so Psalm 18 introduces the first, what they call the first psalm of praise in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. Psalm 7 concludes with David's promise to sing praise to the Lord Most High. And Psalm 8 then is placed here in the Psalter as if to fulfill that promise. It's a psalm of David, and the exact historical basis of the psalm is not known. We can say, though, that it seems to have grown out of just David's awe-filled observation of the sky and meditation of the majesty of God. We can also say that David evidenced in this psalm a great familiarity with sections of the Torah, particularly Genesis and Exodus, in writing this psalm. The first four words of our English text, O Lord, our Lord, are actually translated from two distinct Hebrew names for God. And these names, right off the bat with these names for God, David is giving a key hint to the topic of this psalm. These two names of God refer specifically to specific attributes of God that are closely linked then to the themes of the psalm. The first, O Lord, is derived from the Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh is denoted in our English Bible with Lord in all caps. Yahweh, this is the very name of God that God revealed to Israel in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3:13, you'll remember there that Moses had asked God what God's name was. And in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. The name Yahweh in verse 15 is derived from the same root that is translated I am in verse 14. I am then has this effect of emphasizing the continuing aspect of God. Yahweh, the name Yahweh emphasizes that God is the God who was and is and continues to be. It's the name that refers to his self-existence, that he was underived from anything else, that he was not created. So wrapped up in this name Yahweh is the implication of his eternality and his complete autonomy. And this name Yahweh was important to David, and he used it here to emphasize the primacy of God in all things. The name Yahweh, though, also represented to David the grace of God in revealing himself to man. The name Yahweh reminded David that God cares. And that's important because as we unfold the psalm, we see that David praises God because of his unimaginable grace shown in his care to man. The second word in the Hebrew text is translated "our Lord," not in all caps, in our English text. This is from the Hebrew Adonai. So you have Yahweh and now Adonai. This word specifically focuses on God's sovereignty, another key topic in this psalm. So then, O Yahweh, our Adonai, or O Yahweh, our Lord, is more than simply an introduction or an opening address. Together, by using these twin words for God, David's already beginning his praise to God. He's Yahweh, the Lord who cares for us, the Lord who's revealed himself to us. He's Adonai, the sovereign God. And it's to this one true God who always has been, and to him alone, that belongs all the glory. And so David goes on to say, "How majestic is your name on all the earth?" That word translated majestic there can be translated excellent or splendid or mighty. The common thread of this word in Scripture seems to be one of impressive, almost intimidating power and excellence. Here it refers to God in the highest sense of excellence. In the psalm, Psalm 8 begins and ends with the same seven Hebrew words translated, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So what David's doing there is he's forming what is called an inclusio. And with that, he's just making it clear that what he's doing here, that every word in between verse 1 and verse 9 is meant to erupt in praise to God. It's a psalm of praise. So continuing on in verse 1 there, "How excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." David uses these phrases like this to mark out the two extremes of all that God has created, the earth and the heavens. And he declares that all the earth, all the universe, is completely permeated with the majestic name of Yahweh. But more than that, God's creation is incapable of grasping or expressing the total magnitude of the Lord's majesty. So David says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." It's David's way, it's David's picturesque way of saying God's glory exceeds the vastness of his creation. Even the heavens and the earth can only portray a fraction of his majesty. Why? Because the Creator remains far greater than anything he creates. Although creation expresses his glory and reveals his existence, his wisdom and great power, as well as his other attributes, it's only a partial revelation of the surpassingly greater God who stands behind it. So verse 1 introduces us to this topic of Psalm 8, the majesty of God. Words cannot do him complete justice, but he alone is excellent, splendid, mighty, and majestic. In the early 1600s, in the early 1700s, King Louis XIV reigned on the throne of France for 72 years. And he was a king who was known for his arrogance. He was intoxicated with his own power. In fact, he called himself the Great Monarch. He even declared once, "I am the state." He was so vain that he planned ahead of time the details of his own funeral. his funeral in 1715, just as he had prescribed, was spectacular, and it was packed with mourners. His body was placed in a solid gold coffin, and to illustrate his greatness, a solitary candle burned above the casket. And when the funeral service began, the bishop presiding over the funeral arose to address the crowd. But he stunned the audience when he bent over and extinguished that little candle that represented the greatness of the king, and he uttered the famous words, "Only God is great." Only God is great, and how great and how majestic he is. So in the next seven verses of this psalm then, David goes on to highlight two particular ways in which God manifests his majesty so that we too will join in praise to God. First, God, Adonai, manifests his majesty through his sovereignty, his kingly supreme rule over the entire universe. And David discusses two aspects of God's sovereignty in verses 2 and 3. Second, God, Yahweh, manifests his majesty through his grace. David discusses several demonstrations of God's grace in verses 4 to 8. So let's look at how David notes that God evidences majesty. First, through his sovereignty. Two ways that he does that. First, he talks about God's sovereign rule over man in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he talks about God's sovereign work of creation. In verse 2, let's look at that. David emphasizes God's sovereign rule over man. He says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." David doesn't elaborate on exactly how, but he says that in some way, God uses the mouth of toddlers, of children, of nursing infants to establish a strong position from which he steals the enemy. The likely implication here is that this is through some truth that children speak about God, or perhaps it's some praise that the child proclaims. Regardless, though, the effect is that the enemy of God, verse 2 says, is stilled or made to cease, or even, you could translate it, he's even removed altogether. I think it's likely that David had in mind here his God-given victory over Goliath. You remember the story there. David received permission to go and fight, and he said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's." And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he killed him. But whether or not David had Goliath in mind, the key implication here is that God sovereignly rules over man to the full extent such that he can use the weakest, most dependent human, represented here as a young child, he can use that person to overcome his most powerful enemy. Just making the point, man is frail, but God is powerful. God is sovereign. He's the Lord of lords. And this second verse also seems to summarize both evidences of God's majesty that David expands on in this psalm. That is, God's name is majestic because of his sovereignty, but also because of his grace. We see hints of both of these in this verse. God is sovereign. His strongest enemy is no match for him. God's sovereignty is seen in that he can empower weak, dependent man to do anything God so wills. But even in the framework of that sovereignty, we get a glimpse of God's grace. It's only by his grace that he allows man the blessing of being able to be used to accomplish God's will and to give God glory, honor, and praise. This reminds you maybe of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, where Paul wrote, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So, God manifests his majesty through his sovereign rule over man. Secondly, verse 3, God also manifests his majesty through his sovereign work of creation. Notice what he says in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. He's talking there about creation. At one time or another, each of you has looked up at the night sky and it's produced kind of a sense of wonder in your hearts, in your heart. And we have the benefit of knowing much more about the universe than David did. We can reflect on the fact that the earth is only a small planet in a relatively small solar system toward the outer edge of billions of solar systems in the universe. We can consider that even though the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, the light coming from the most distant parts of the universe could take billions of years to get here. But David expresses here that when he considered the heavens, as he was looking up at the star-packed sky and the vastness of all of that, even without the additional knowledge that we have now, he was amazed. And he realized that these were God's heavens. God owns them because he created them. And he realized all this creation was just the work of God's fingers. It was a relatively easy project for the sovereign God. So, in verses 2 and 3, David focuses our attention on this, on the sovereignty of God, Adonai. He talks about his sovereign rule over man and his sovereign work of creation. But in verses 4 to 8 now, David shifts gears a little bit, and he begins to discuss how God manifests his majesty another way, through his grace. And David alludes to several evidences of God's grace in these verses. First, David shows us that God's grace is seen in his care for man. I think this is the highlight of the psalm. Look at verse 4. In light of all this, in light of the sovereignty of God, he says this, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" One summer, when we were living in California, we decided to take a family vacation up to Sequoia National Park. And actually, we camped in Kings Canyon National Park. And we packed for 5 nights, wondering, really, I've told you several of you this story, I think, wondering if we would really even make it 2 nights. And, of course, the beauty of the park overwhelmed us with the glory of God's creation. And we ended up actually going into Fresno after 5 nights and restocking and staying for a total of 10 nights, which was a miracle for us because we're really not campers. But there are many things I remember about that trip. But I particularly, I think, remember sitting around the campfire at night, gazing up at the sky. It's pitch black up there at night, unlike in L.A., where the sky is more like a yellow. It's pitch black in Kings Canyon. And I could see so many stars, so many more stars than I was used to seeing. And we were just adjacent to Sequoia National Park, so we had just driven through the giant sequoia trees. And as I sat near those huge trees and looked into that sky with its myriads of stars, I was overcome with this sense of what a little speck I really am. And as I sat there realizing again how very, very insignificant I am and how very insignificant each of us are, the thought came to me, how is it that the God of all this, the God whose glory I can barely even begin to comprehend, how is it that he considers me really? I was humbled, but I loved it. I loved it because the vastness and beauty of God's creation had drawn me to exalt his majesty and had reminded me of his incredible grace in that he cared even for me. That's very similar to what David discusses here in verse 4. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" There are several Hebrew terms that David could have picked here to describe humans. He could have picked any of them, but here he used a particular Hebrew word for man, the Hebrew word enosh, that emphasizes the weakness, the frailty, and the mortality of man. He used that particular word here to stress the great disparity between the Creator and his far less significant created humans. And he asked, "Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, what is frail, mortal man that you're mindful of him?" Or in the NASB, "What is frail, mortal man that you take thought of him?" The word translated here is actually a Hebrew verb, to remember, to be mindful of. It's in the form that stresses that this action of God, listen to this, is characteristic and habitual. It's ongoing. David is saying that God is mindful of you and me in an ongoing manner. We're not just a blip on his screen. What a thought that is. What grace that is. That next phrase in verse 4, "and the Son of Man, that you care for him," is parallel to the first statement in verse 4. Son of Man also is a phrase that alludes to the frailty of man. David is emphasizing that. Just like the child of verse 2, we are ultimately completely dependent on God. In many places in the Old Testament, this phrase, Son of Man, is in context that refer to the sinfulness of man. The Hebrew word translated, "you care," also has the sense of longing for or taking care of. And again, David wrote this verb in a form that stresses this action is a characteristic and habitual ongoing action. Consider the grace of that. In other words, David's saying here, God, you're sovereign, and yet you're continually mindful of me. And more than that, he's continually characterized by graciously longing for you and taking care of you. So David's final thought is not only on the excellence of God and how puny humans are in contrast. It goes even beyond that to his central insight that in spite of this incredible disparity between autonomous, sovereign God and frail, dependent man, God in his grace is continually mindful of us and taking care of us. So grace is a way that God manifests his majesty. And God's grace is seen in this, in his amazing care for us. Secondly, verses 5 to 8, David expands on this even more, and he says God's grace is further evidenced in his particular, unique design for man. Paul sees this grace in both the fact that God created man in God's image, verse 5, and the fact that he gave God, man dominion, verses 6 to 8. So before we discuss these verses, though, we need to consider Genesis 1 and 2. So please turn back there with me for a minute to Genesis 1. I just want you to notice something. In Genesis 1, we learn that all of creation in the first 5 days was a sort of prelude to what would happen on day 6. The creation of the human race was God's central purpose from the beginning. On day 6, God created man to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. As we read through the creation account of Genesis then, Genesis 1, and we come to the account of the creation of man in verse 26, there's one significant change, though, there in the language of the text. Verse 26 starts with the familiar words, "Then God said," which is the same formula used to introduce every previous act of creation on the previous days. But up to this point, "Then God said" has always been followed by the words, "Let there be," verse 3, verse 6, verse 14, or "Let the earth bring forth," verse 11 and verse 24, and so forth, always with the sense of "let it be done." But in verse 26, this formula changes, and Moses writes this, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image." Prior to this, God had not said, "Let us make anything." These personal pronouns, "us" and "our," are used there in verse 26 to emphasize God's intimate connection with man. But key to all this is that God created man in his own image. Now, keep that in mind and turn back to Psalm 8. Back in Psalm 8, verse 5, we find David there continuing to marvel at God's grace, and he says this, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." David is referencing the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, particularly that man was made in the very image of God. The New American Standard substitutes God in for heavenly being. So it says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." I appreciate Gerald Wilson's comments on this, the commentator's comments. He says this. He says, regardless of the exact translation chosen, the meaning for humans is clear. God has bestowed the highest possible honor on an earthly creature by creating them only a little less elevated than beings that occupy the heavenly sphere. Whether that is God, heavenly beings, or angels, human beings have been catapulted far beyond their seeming weakness and insignificance, not by any value of their own, but simply by the action of a free divine choice and grace that causes the human jaw to drop and the mind to reel. In verse 5, David is marveling at the grace of God in creating man in the very image of God. We don't have time to discuss all that that entails, but a very important aspect of that idea of creation is in his image is summed up in the word personhood. As a person, we're capable of loving other people. We are capable of fellowship. We have a capacity for language. We have conversations. We know what it is to share thoughts. We are persons, and our lives involve relationships. Animals cannot do those things in the same sense that humans do. The important corollary here is that man was designed to have a personal relationship with God. Whatever else the concept of creation in the image of God includes, it is something incredibly high and lofty. In creating man in his image, God truly has crowned him with glory and honor. And as David considers God's grace in this aspect of creation, this thought blows David away. This statement in verse 5 is not intended, though, to be a testimony to the greatness of man. It's to be a tribute to the majestic grace of God. God has created man such that we are made to have a relationship with the sovereign God of all. Now, real quickly, verses 6 to 8. David finds the grace of God in creation even further in the fact that God gave man dominion. In doing that, in giving man dominion, he was actually delegating to frail, mortal man something of his own divine prerogative. Humans were given amazing worth and responsibility by the Creator. Unfortunately, when Adam fell, he forfeited some of this dominion that God had given him over the earth. But even in this fallen state, the human being is still an amazing creation, still endowed with the image of the Creator. And in this psalm, David can still marvel at the dominion God had originally granted to man at creation, and even at what dominion fallen man still has. And again, he sees the majesty of God's grace in that. In verse 9, then, David closes the psalm the same way he started it, by declaring the majesty of God and by reminding us that everything in verses 2 to 8 should drive us to praise Him alone. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Only God is great. And God, and David here has given us specific evidences of that greatness, of that majesty. That His name is majestic is evidenced by His sovereignty, by His sovereign rule over man, and by His sovereign work of creation. That His name is majestic is also evidenced by His grace in the care for man, His continual, habitual care for man. And by His grace evidenced in His creation design of man. Just some application of this. Frequently meditate on the sovereignty of God, and specifically your dependence on Him. Meditate on the majesty of God and your own frailty, and marvel at the fact that a sovereign God cares for you. What a rich blessing it is to us when, and what a praise it is to Him when we really grasp those essential truths and live them out. Not just in our minds, but living them out in our lives. When you're weak, as Paul wrote, and when you know it, God can and will use you. Secondly, take time to look at God's general revelation in nature, the beauty and grandeur of His creation, and let it draw you into praise like it drew David. Thirdly, meditate on the grace of this God who cares for us and as the text says here, longs for us. Consider how we see that in general revelation as well as the special revelation of Scripture. But specifically consider His grace in sending Christ. In a very real sense, God's sovereignty and grace was best expressed in the incarnation when God became man. God's grace at that time met our greatest need. And His sovereignty met that need just at the time, just at the place, just in the person that He had prescribed. And we'll talk about that more next week as we look at Luke 2. We're going to see how God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God is in the incarnation of Christ and the grace of God in the incarnation of Christ. We'll talk about that next week in Luke 2. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, you are a sovereign God, and sometimes we forget that you're in total control. Sometimes we live our lives like we are. Sometimes when bad things happen, seemingly bad things happen, we forget that you're ultimately in control. Father, sometimes we also forget your grace, and we don't give you praise for the grace that you've already given us. Father, we do now, though. We express our gratitude to you, particularly in Christ, in what you've done for us through him, through his birth and through his perfect human life, his sinless life, and yet in his death that in which he was a perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that we might be no longer hostile enemies with you, but reconciled children of God. Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.